Just make sure that everything is working here. All right. If you would turn your Bibles so long to the Gospel of John and its 17th chapter. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures in today's sermon, but our focus and our structure will certainly be around what we read here in John chapter 17. But before we do anything more, won't you join me in a word of prayer? Holy Father, as we've already heard from your word this morning, you are indeed the great God who reigns and rules over all creation. The psalmists were gripped by a vision of the glory of God as they looked around at your creation, and they could see how everything testifies to the existence and to the glory of our God. And as Psalm 19 reminds us, creation reveals yourself to us. And yet, Lord, there is something more personal, something more intimate, something that allows us to not only know that you exist, but to have a relationship with you. For us to not just know that you are there, but for us to understand who you are, your nature and your character, your plan and your purpose, what you expect of us. And this, O Lord, is the great treasure of your word. We know that the prophet Isaiah warned us that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And so, Father, with our great delight in the treasure of Scripture, let us never forget to come to it with a holy reverence, with an awe-filled trembling for what we possess in the Word of God. For indeed, the psalmists have told us, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so therefore, Father, help us to examine today what your word says about your word. For where else should we go? To what other source of truth should we turn? But we come to that which is the ultimate source of truth, that we might learn to obey your word and to trust your word. And so, Father, today, help us to leave here with a great and a glorious confidence in the scriptures that we hold. And in so doing, Father, call your people out of unbelief and into belief, out of immaturity and into maturity, out of unholiness into holiness. Oh God, do this and so much more than we can ask or think or imagine. For your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, we pray. In his name. Amen. John Calvin, the esteemed reformer, had the following to say in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16. He said there, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. Those words convey to us the great reverence that this man had for the Bible. He understood that it came from God and was therefore an unparalleled gift to man. But he also understood that because it comes from God, that means that it possesses certain characteristics. Among others, it's complete and absolute truthfulness. All it contains is true, and it has not one ounce of error in it. One commentator, referring to Calvin, explained the vision that this man had as to the inerrancy of Scripture. He said, Calvin never rejected the truthfulness of any scriptural affirmation. He believed the Bible to be the Word of God and without error. He argued on many occasions that to disagree with the Bible is to disagree with God. Conversely, those who are submissive to God, he maintained, would submit themselves to the Scriptures. They would never be led by the Spirit away from the Bible, for the Bible is the Spirit's book. And yet, friends, it is with the greatest distress that we must recognize that there are many within the evangelical church today who would claim to be submitting themselves to God, who would claim to be being led by the Spirit of God, and yet they have a shocking lack of submission to the Scriptures. A terrible disregard for what is called the Spirit's book. Now, one of the chief ways for a professing believer to get around the authority of the Word is to either deny or to play foolish word games with what we call the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy is the doctrine that teaches us that the inspiration of Scripture guarantees that the same Scripture is absolutely true and without error. You see, friends, if Scripture is believed to contain even one word of error, then one simply has to state that any portion of Scripture that you personally disagree with, any portion of Scripture that you don't appreciate, one merely has to state that it is an error. And to our outrage, we see this taking place in our day all across the evangelical church. From every topic under the sun, ranging from homosexuality through to gender roles in marriage and the church. If you don't like it, dismiss it. It's culturally outdated. It represents the bias of the author. Perhaps it even is just a plain old scribal mistake. You don't like it? Get rid of the inerrancy of Scripture. And you may want to believe, friends, that this is a problem that is faced out there, perhaps overseas in those godless countries, perhaps further north in the bustling metropolis of Johannesburg and Pretoria. Anywhere but here. Yet sadly, the denial of the full inerrancy of Scripture is happening right here in our own Baptist Union. Within our Baptist Union, some pastors have been so brazen, so bold as to publicly deny their belief in the full and absolute truthfulness of God. And that ought to horrify us. Now, no doubt you will by this time be aware that the inerrancy or the truthfulness of Scripture is the subject of the revision to the church's statement of faith that we as the leadership hope to see approved by you, our members, later in the meeting after the service. We want you to understand the importance behind this change. And so today, we're going to use John chapter 17 and verse 17 and a number of other scriptures to support its statements, to examine three details of Scripture. We're going to see three details of Scripture that will help us to properly understand its authority and its value so that we may live accordingly. Now then, let's turn to the text, John chapter 17, and simply for the sake of context, let's begin in verse 13. It reads as follows. Christ busy praying, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Friends, in that last verse, we're going to see these three details of Scripture, three profound lessons for us to learn about the Word of God. Those simple words contain profound truth for us. Now, to give a little bit of background, I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that that prayer that we find recorded in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is often commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We've learnt it from childhood. Everyone ought to know how to say it off by heart. And yet, if we think about it, perhaps it's not named in the most accurate way. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, really wasn't Christ praying for himself or for us, but was rather him giving a model of a prayer to his disciples. And so we might even call it more accurately the disciples' prayer. John 17, however, records for us what in the truest sense may be called the Lord's Prayer. In the hours before his eventual crucifixion, Christ came before the Father to pour his heart out. We know this was a common practice for him. We know that he spent many hours moving off alone from his disciples, communicating intimately with the Father in prayer. And yet we very infrequently get a glimpse into the content of those prayers. We know that Christ prayed, but we don't know what he prayed. And here, on the eve of his crucifixion, we find the longest and most intimate glimpse into the conversation between Christ and the Father. It is a precious passage of Scripture, and I think, personally, one of my favorites. Now, as I said to you, John 17:17 contains three things that we're going to learn about Scripture. The first is the source of the Word. The source of the Word. And that's contained in those simple yet profound words, your word is truth. You see, Christ doesn't say the word is truth. Certainly not a word is truth, but Christ specifically says with a possessive pronoun, it is your word. And it's not simply that it belongs to God as if it was a possession of his. I have many books in my office. Books that I love and treasure. They are my books, but none of them have been authored by me. That's not what Christ was saying to his Father. He wasn't merely saying, sanctify them by this one book that you have in your library that belongs to you. Rather, he was saying, sanctify them by the book that comes out from you. You are the source of this book. This is incredibly important for us to understand when we defend the truthfulness of Scripture. It comes from God. And God himself is absolutely true. Just listen to the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 65:16 says, God is the God of truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, describing Christ coming to earth, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said perhaps even clearer in John 14 verse 8, I am the truth. It's not just the Father and the Son who are described as being true, but the Holy Spirit too is noted as the Spirit of truth in John 14, 17 and John 15, 26. We must, as believers, affirm that our God is true, that it is a character trait of who he is. Therefore, John 3:33 says, whoever receives Christ's testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Friends, because God is true, because it is an essential part of his character, therefore anything he says, anything that he communicates is truth. His word must be true because he is true. Again, Isaiah very plainly says to us in 45 verse 19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 gives us the opposite way of saying it. It says there that God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 goes even further. It says it's impossible for God to lie. Our confidence in the fact that this book, these holy scriptures are without one ounce of error, is based upon the fact that its author is God. And because God is truth and God speaks truth, therefore his word must be truth. We rest with absolute confidence in the source of the word. We also learn, secondly, about the quality of the word. The quality of the word. In those same words, your word is truth, we see that Christ communicates an essential characteristic of the scriptures, a quality that they possess. They are truth. Now, notice, friends, Christ doesn't say your word contains truth. He says your word is truth. There is a subtle and yet extremely important difference. You see, the word is the very standard, the essential definition of what truth is. We cannot define truth apart from the scriptures because the scriptures are truth. If you were to follow that line of reasoning, it would be 100% accurate to put in a dictionary or a thesaurus next to the word truth, the word scripture. Because your word is truth, as Christ says. Now, scripture is described throughout its pages as being the word of truth. Psalm 119 verse 43, 2 Timothy 2:15, and on describe it as a word of truth. Psalm 119 verse 160 gives us a little bit more detail. It says, the sum of your word is truth. The NIV perhaps grabs the concept a little bit better. It translates the same verse as, all your words are truth. Every one of them, every word from the first in Genesis to the last in Revelation, and every jot and tittle between them is truth. Therefore, another translation aptly says, the entirety of your word is truth. No wonder then Christ can say in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Can you see how knowing the truth is linked inescapably from abiding in the word? Friends, all this means that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, it is as if Christ Himself were standing before you and uttering the words audibly for you to hear. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Sadly, not everyone believes this essential quality of the word of truth. And therefore, to give you a brief history lesson, we come across the founding of the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. See, this was a group of scholars that formed what they called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in the 1970s. They formed this council not because as scholars they were bored and pursued a ceaseless stream of research, but rather this was a council that was formed on the anvil of crisis within the church. You see, many in the 1970s were denying that the scripture was true. Either in whole or in part, they said it contains error. And so this International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, led by men such as R.C. Sproul and J.R. Packer and James Montgomery Boyce, brought together over 300 scholars. Those scholars, pastors, and evangelical leaders signed a statement that was there to defend the doctrine, the understanding of inerrancy, the understanding of the truthfulness of Scripture for their generation, and to preserve it on for our generation. Now, the statement was of monumental importance and a clear work of the providence of God. So it's of value for us to understand then that one of its five opening statements is the following: being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error, without fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about acts, God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. You see, friends, what that means is that the Bible is true in every subject upon which it touches, even when it touches on a subject incidentally. You see, there are those who would try and avoid the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of God's Word by coming at it in a number of subtle ways. They deny this essential quality of the truthfulness of God's Word by saying, the Bible is absolutely true when it touches on matters of faith and practice. If you want a guide on religion, the Bible is true. But it does contain some errors when it comes to history and science. Science has proved evolution, they would say, and therefore Genesis 1 is wrong. The chronology that we read of in the books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel doesn't match up with our archaeology, and therefore it made mistakes in its account. People open the door for a scripture filled with error. Others go a step further and they say, not that the Bible is true absolutely on matters of faith and practice, but it's true most of the time. Sometimes it makes mistakes, particularly when they are culturally outdated or biased based on the author. You know, wasn't that Paul just a chauvinist telling wives to submit to their husbands? Weren't those Old Testament writers just representing the bias of their day when they condemned homosexuality? You follow that rabbit hole and eventually you get to those who are so brazen as to say that the Bible contains no truth whatsoever. It is nothing more than an ancient religious text, no more true than any of the other myths that we might read of in an ancient civilization. Friends, that's what enemies of the doctrine of inerrancy would say. But let me be clear. Scripture reigns supreme over every area upon which it speaks. It is the final word, the ultimate authority over everything from faith and practice to history and science and psychology and anthropology, sociology, anything else that it might communicate. We need to hold on to this quality of God's word because it is essential in defending the third thing that we learn, which is the power of the word. The power of the word. Look again at John 17, verse 17. Christ prays to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Again, some translations perhaps bring it out better for us. The King James says, sanctify them through thy truth. Or the NIV, sanctify them by the truth. What was Christ asking for there? The word sanctify, friends, I'm sure you would know, means to be set apart for a particular use. The idea of believers being sanctified is that we are set apart for God and His plans and His purposes alone, so that every believer who is sanctified would live the way that God wants us to live, loving what He loves and hating what He hates. To be sanctified is to be made holy, as our Father in heaven is holy. But according to Christ, the Word, Scripture, is the means of being sanctified. It's the tool that God uses to make us holy. Therefore, Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11 say, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The New Testament continues its echo of the power of the word to make God's people holy when it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. As I'm sure you would know, friends, the process of sanctification cannot begin before the event of justification happens. You cannot be made holy until God has forgiven you your sins, declaring you to be just, declaring you to have the righteousness of His Son. That moment of salvation is also brought about through the power of the Word. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, of God's own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Psalm 19 verse 7 echoes the same. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or bringing life to the soul. Paul picked up on this in Romans 10, where he wrote, first in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then in verse 17 reminds us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. How does God both justify and sanctify the sinner, the believer? Through His word. And ultimately, through revealing Himself in His Word. Therefore, again, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy reminds us, God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order to thereby reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. And so if the Scriptures are going to be teaching us about who God is, friends, can you not see that a Bible filled with errors would have disastrous consequences? A Bible filled with error would mean a defect either in the character of God or our understanding of God. But praise be to God, His Word is truth and reveals God to us in truth. Now, how then are we going to apply this to our lives? How are we going to make this practical to us? Well, again, the authors of this statement on biblical inerrancy understood that this is of tremendous importance for every believer in their everyday life. They wrote these words: Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. Listen to these words. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It is to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires. It is to be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So let me highlight two specific areas of application for us. The first is we need to obey the Word. We need to obey the Word. Naturally, we would have a high view of Scripture because we understand that it comes from God. I prayed in my prayer, Isaiah 66 says to us, quoting God, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We would have a reverence for God's word. But D.A. Carson reminds us that a high view of Scripture is of little value to us if we do not enthusiastically embrace the Scripture's authority. We must obey it. And there are many who try and get in and out of its requirements, try and escape its authority. He ends his words, though, saying, "For those of us who uphold the thorough truthfulness of God's word, we have no excuse for disobedience." Therefore, James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Christ said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." We must obey this word of God, which is inspired and without error. Secondly, we must trust it. You've no doubt heard and memorized the song, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Well, we must trust His Word. We trust His Word because of its essential quality. Psalm 138 says, "You have exalted above all things Your name, Your Word." And that exaltation means that we can confidently say, "Let God be true, though every man were a liar." Romans chapter 3. Thomas Watson described how we can depend and trust upon the Word when he wrote, "The Bible is a rock of diamonds. It is a chain of pearls and the sword of the Spirit. It is a chart by which the Christian sails to eternity, a map by which he daily walks, the sundial by which he sets his life, the balance in which he weighs his actions." Now, because God has exalted His Word and spoken in absolute truth, we can guide our whole lives according to the words that are contained in Holy Scripture and echo the words of the psalmist. "I trust Your Word," Psalm 119, verse 42. "I hope in Your Word," 119, verse 81. We must obey and we must trust God's Word. Friends, let me end then with a warning to those who will refuse to trust and obey. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 warns us that there are those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "God sends them a strong delusion delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You reject the truthfulness of God's word to your own eternal harm. You cannot reject the inerrancy of Scripture without grave consequence to yourself. Again, the Chicago Statement draws this out for us. We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We affirm that such a confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. We deny that such a confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences, both to the individual and to the church. And so, friends, as we have examined these three details of Scripture, its source being in God, its quality being of absolute truth, and its power to both save and to make holy, let us live accordingly, with obedience and with trust. Let's pray for that grace. Holy Father, your word is truth. We affirm that it is your word. It comes from you. You inspired it. You wrote it. You are the author of it. And so we accept it in its quality as holy and completely true and without error. We are grateful for the sovereign grace that is given to us through your word, the power to justify and the power to sanctify, the power to save and to make holy. But, oh God, grant us this further grace that we wouldn't just store up these things in our minds, but they would filter to our hearts, from which obedience and trust in your word would overflow. Help us to obey every word that it lays upon us. Help us to trust every promise that it graciously gives us. We pray that precious promise now upon us as a congregation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, I would ask that...